This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 119. Before you have a heart attack, we're going to look at the whole chapter. It is this chapter, about 176 verses. As you open up there, let me just give you a little bit of background on the Psalms. The Book of Psalms, of course, is a compilation of essentially poems written by various people at various times. And they fall into lots of different categories. There's songs of praise, there's songs of lament, there's hymns, a technical category called hymns, and there are something that's called wisdom songs. That's exactly what Psalm 119 is a wisdom song, or some people refer to it more specifically as a Torah song. Torah is the Hebrew word for law or instruction. It refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. So Psalm 119 falls into the category of a wisdom song, and it is also an acrostic, probably the most well-known acrostic. And by that I mean the whole poem is broken into eight verses at a time, and each of those eight verses start with a letter of the alphabet. So, for instance, at the beginning of Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8, in Hebrew, all of those begin with the Hebrew equivalent of the letter A. So each line begins with a word that has the letter A. And then the next eight verses begin with the equivalent of B, and so on and so forth. So this morning, we're going to be looking at name, which is the equivalent of him for us. And that starts in verse 97. What I hope that we'll see is four benefits of the law of the Lord, or four things that the law of the Lord brings. So let's begin reading there, Psalm 119, starting with verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So, the four main things that we're going to look at this morning, I'll tell you up front, the law of the Lord brings the light. That's the first thing that we're going to look at. The second thing is the law of the Lord brings wisdom. The third is the law of the Lord brings understanding. And fourth, the law of the Lord brings right doing. So, to begin with, verse 97, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Coupled with verse 103, I think this teaches us that the law of the Lord brings the light. Just like we sung. This last song we sung was absolutely perfect. It's actually from another song that you might reference a little bit later. But it underscores my goal. I told you we're going to learn about the whole thing. My goal this morning is a singular purpose, and that is that we can all, with the psalmist, say, oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your law. That's what I hope the Spirit can do in each of our lives. I know that's not going to happen in the course of an hour, but I know that God can do whatever He chooses. And we have the opportunity to ask Him to make that true in our lives so that we can say that, so that we can sing that song, so that we can say with the psalmist with integrity, oh, how I love your law. That brings me to this notion of law. Right? Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. This passage that we read, it's only eight verses, there are six different words used to refer to the Word of God. Law is the first one, and I suspect if you were to look at the broader Old Testament, it may be one of the more common words that is used. But it's a little bit unfortunate that we translate that as law, because it's not simply a list of rules, a list of do's or don'ts. I already mentioned the word Torah, right? That's what this is, this law. That in Hebrew, that refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, which we also call the Pentateuch. However, if you just take a cursory reading of those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll see it's not just a list of rules, right? In fact, Genesis is almost entirely narration. Exodus is at least half narrative. Deuteronomy has a fair bit of narrative as well. Numbers has a fair bit of narrative. So what I'm arguing for is that this word law should probably have more the meaning of instruction or teaching, because we are meant to learn from the stories, from the narrative, just as much as we are meant to learn from the actual commands that God gives. A quick cross-reference for that is Proverbs 1:8 that says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." That word teaching is the same word that we're looking at here. And I suspect that most of us would not accuse our mothers of laying the law down all the time. But that's not their only role. That is part of their role. Essentially, their role is to help their children live, right? Help them learn about life. Help them learn how to be successful in life, which includes do's and don'ts, but it's not only do's and don'ts. Okay, so Deuteronomy 4:1 helps us to see this a little bit better, I think. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live." So God's purpose is the same as I presume your mother's was, that you may live. The goal is that you may be successful. That is the goal of the law in the Old Testament. Specifically, we're told that by Moses 7 in Deuteronomy 4. You might also want to compare with Genesis 2, one of the first commands that we get. Technically, I think the first command that we would get would be be fruitful and multiply, right? Fill the earth and subdue it. That is a command. But a little bit after that, in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, this is the one we probably think of. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Right? So God's goal is very clear, even at the very beginning, right? His goal is life. Notice how unlocking, how freeing the command is, right? God says, "You may eat of any tree," right? Eat as many blueberries as you want. But don't eat of this one tree, right? And the reason is because all of this that I've given you will provide life for you. But this one thing, if you do this one thing, that will bring death. Of course, I suspect we all know what happened in Genesis 3. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second interesting thing that we see in verse 27 and that becomes a theme of this passage is meditation. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Unfortunately, the word meditation has been co-opted by Eastern religions and forced to mean the exact opposite of what the Bible intends when it uses the word meditation. The Eastern notion is some sort of transcendent state that you achieve by emptying yourself, by thinking about nothing. Emptiness somehow is meditation. But that is not at all what the Bible intends. In fact, just the opposite. Due to today's current sermon series, I'll make the note that Matthew 12:43-45, Jesus makes it very clear, an empty house is the ideal spot for demons. So I highly suggest stay as far away as you can from Eastern meditation as possible. But on the positive side, what is meditation according to the Bible? Well, several of you are reading the book City on the Hill. You may remember that in Reagan's chapter on corporate worship, he references Colossians 3:16, which is actually a wonderful description of what it means to meditate. Colossians 3:16 says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." This is indeed the notion of meditation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The idea is thoughtful contemplation. So not an emptying of your mind and thinking of nothing, but rather of filling your mind up and thinking of something in particular. It's also, to be contrasted with reading, right? You're not just reading a long section, you're focusing on probably a verse or less than a verse, a phrase, a short sentence, and ruminating on it. The goal of which is to understand exactly what it means, to come to a deeper understanding of what it means. So, meditation. I meditate on it. What does the psalmist say? All the day. It is my meditation all the day. I'm going to couple here with this point that the word of the law, or that the word of the Lord brings delight. I'm going to couple in here verse 103. If you just glance down a little bit, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Going back to Genesis 3, the fact that we desire death more than life is not an indictment of the law. It's an indictment of sin in us. Right? Romans, Paul in Romans, let's see if we have Romans 7 through 12, he makes the exact same point. He says the law is holy and righteous and good, but the problem is sin, which took advantage of the law and stirred up in us rebellion against God. So the fact that we find ourselves more often than not, as we did, I think you and I probably followed this boat as well, we find ourselves wanting, in blatant terms, wanting death more than life. We don't see it that way, but that's the fact. The fact that that is the case is a combination of us, not of the law. There's an Old Testament theologian by the name of John Boldingay. He wrote three volumes about this wide on the bookshelf, all about Old Testament theology. There is some New Testament stuff in there. It's all about Old Testament theology. It's really quite fascinating. Buried within there, he has this great line. A feature of First Testament spirituality, in other words, the Old Testament, is joy in the fact that Yahweh, or the Lord, has told us what to do, and joy in doing it. If sometimes we do not see this teaching as wonderful, as unlocking our lives rather than closing them down, we need the Lord to open our eyes to the facts. And he references this same chapter, Psalm 119, a little bit earlier, verse 18, which says, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Psalm 119, 18. "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." In other words, the psalmist is saying, "Help me. Help me, God, to see the beauty of your word. Help me, God, to see that there is life in your word. Help me to see that there is joy." Why is there joy? How would we know what to do if God had not told us? Right? That's why the law is so important today and in Old Testament times, because we would be completely lost if God did not reveal what it is that we are to do. And because God is a good God, the way that He created things is if we listen and obey, there is joy in doing the commands of God. Paul again agreed, Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days," so speaking of the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." A few verses later, in verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Thus, we love and we meditate on the Word of God because of the Spirit at work in us, who enables us to love the Word, who enables us to spend time meditating and understanding the Word. Eventually, that brings us to the point where we can exclaim with another psalm, Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides this. So verse 103 mentions another word for the law. It says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 101 also uses this term in order to keep your word. So we have, we're introduced to another term that refers to the law of God, and that is word. We should take note of this because it lets us know who the authority is. Right? The whole notion of word, the verse that was read earlier this morning from 2 Timothy 3, right? All scripture is breathed out by God. Words are spoken by someone. Right? They have meaning because someone speaks them and attaches their authority to them. That's exactly the case with the Word of God, with the law of God. This is God breathed. This is what He has said. And so, it's trustworthy. First and foremost, it's trustworthy. If God says something, you can bank on it. That's the way that it is. Why? Well, He created everything. I think you should know something about how it functions, how it works. Take also John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 3 verses later, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. In other words, Jesus, who is the Word of God, has revealed God Himself to us. How is that so? Because Jesus Christ is the pinnacle or the apex of God's communicative work in our world. And what I mean by that is exactly what the author of Hebrews meant in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. In that same chapter, he says, long ago, at various times and in various ways, God spoke through the prophets, right? God is speaking through the Old Testament. And yet now, over the first century, God has spoken definitively, ultimately, in His Son, Jesus Christ. So He is the Word of God because He is the absolute revelation of who God is. He communicates God better than anything else. There is no better way to talk about God than to talk about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the focal point of all of the scriptures. He is the Word incarnate, and the Word written bears witness to Him. The reason for this is because in Him is true life. Right? Coming back around to God's laws in the first place, right? Or to give us life. So it makes sense that God's Word made flesh would also be to give us life. John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's what Jesus says. So if we believe that Jesus was sent by the Father, was God Himself, and came here to live a perfect life, and then died on the cross, so that we didn't have to. As He died on the cross, He took our sins upon Himself. And when He rose 3 days later, when we're about to celebrate, He gave us His righteousness. That's not possible unless He's the Word of God. That's not effective unless you believe. We all have the opportunity. Will we believe the Word of God? Will we believe the written Word of God? Will we believe the Word of God made flesh? How great then it is to say that the law of the Word is the life, especially in light of the fact that the law of the Lord was Jesus Christ. The second point in verse 98 is the law of the Lord brings wisdom. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. So we have this third commandment, yet another word for the law. Notice that it is singular, though. It's not plural, so it's not commandments. In other words, it's not talking about just a list of do's and don'ts. But again, if you're coming to the whole of the scripture, and it includes the do's and don'ts, as well as the narrative, as well as God's plan for redemption. But what does it say? Studying the commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. First off, what is wisdom? I think probably the best place to go for that is Exodus 31, surprisingly, in which God is raising up a few select individuals to build the tabernacle. So if you remember, this is when the Israelites have been brought out of Egypt. And now God has told Moses how they should worship him. And part of that is they need to create a tent, they need to create a ark, they need to create a whole bunch of different utensils for serving him. And God says in 31:3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. So, let me know again where you thought I was going. Wisdom is skill in a particular domain. And how God usually uses that is skill in the domain of life. Okay, in Exodus 31, it's clear that the skills are in the domain of creative craftsmanship. But in the Bible at large, usually wisdom is referring to life skills, skill in life. Not how to cook or how to shoot a bow and arrow, but much more fundamental than that, which is how to succeed in life, which is always, always in the Old Testament conceived of in moral terms. Okay? Wisdom is conceived of in moral categories. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Why is that the case? Because there's one thing that will never pass away. Isaiah 40, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. And according to Isaiah 40, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that's preached to you. So wisdom is knowing, believing, practicing the one thing that will never end. That's why it's the most fundamental thing. That's why it's more important than the metaphorical tree of marrow. Those things will pass away. The word of the Lord will never pass away. So if you want to make an investment, that's a pretty good place to make. Forever is a long time. Studying the word of God then instills wisdom into our minds and into our hearts. There's another little phrase here in verse 98. Makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. How is that possible? They didn't have pocket Bibles in the Old Testament time, right? They had large scrolls. So there's no possible way that he could be carrying all of the scripture with him. We do have that ability. But nevertheless, it could be stripped from us. There's only one way that we can say that the word of the Lord is always with us. Memorization, right? And specifically, meditation that leads to memorization. And the reason why I bring that up is because, remember, Satan knows scripture pretty well himself. He has it memorized. The difference is, he has it memorized with a view to twisting it, whereas we should have it memorized with a view to the proper understanding. Deuteronomy 8, maybe thinking where I'm going here, but that's okay. And you shall remember the whole way that the law, the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. What's the connection to Jesus? The Israelites are in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus, Luke chapter 4, is in the desert. He's in the wilderness for 40 days. The Israelites, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years of disobedience. Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days of obedience. And what happens in Luke chapter 4 is Satan comes to Jesus and he says, surely you're hungry, right? 40 days without eating anything, I can tell you I would be hungry. Why not just turn these rocks into stones, right? It's no big deal. Nobody's even around. Why can't you just do that? And what does Jesus say? And Jesus answered him, Luke 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus' answer illustrates, one, that he knows Scripture. Secondly, that he knows the right interpretation. After that, Satan quotes Scripture back to him. But Satan's twisting it. Whereas Jesus has a proper understanding and has it memorized, and so he can use it as an effective weapon. So the Spirit-led thoughtful contemplation of meditation should lead us to memorization, which then becomes our tool, our weapon, against the onslaught of whoever. Specifically, against the onslaught of Satan and his demons. So, it is ever with me. So far, two things. The word of the Lord brings delight. The law of the Lord brings delight. The law of the Lord brings wisdom. The third thing, the law of the Lord brings understanding. And although this is very similar to wisdom, there is a little bit of difference. So starting in verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And we should take a moment to talk about testimonies, because yet again, we have another word for the law in Scripture. Testimonies. Why testimonies? Well, interestingly, this is what pretty much the first written documents that we know for sure we had, they were called a testimony. Exodus 31:18, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, two tablets of the testimony. Tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So definitely we know that these documents written with the finger of God are first called, not the law of God, they're called tablets of testimony. Tablets of the testimony. Why testimony? I think the reason is because the law of God provides a witness. It gives us the recounting of what God has done. It witnesses to who God is. It witnesses to God's presence. God's presence is the central theme of the book of Exodus. And that's why they're called tablets of the testimony, because they are testifying to the Israelites, God indeed is here. God indeed wrote on these tablets the Ten Commandments. Exodus 38, a little bit later, picks up on this, talking about the tabernacle, which was the tent that was to house everything, and calls it the tabernacle of the testimony. Again, called the testimony because it housed the ark of the testimony, right? Which is exactly where God dwells with Israel, in between the angels on top of the ark of testimony. It also housed the Ten Commandments, which I just said were the tablets of the testimony. It also housed manna. They put some manna in a jar and kept it in perpetuity so that people would remember the salvation of the Lord and remember how God had provided for them. It also included consecrated incense and Aaron's staff, the budget. All of these things are symbols, they're signs that provide a witness, that provide a testimony to God's working in their life. Exodus 19:6 says this, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So the testimony of these tablets and the testimony of the ark, the testimony of God's word, is supposed to lead Israel into becoming a testimony themselves. They're supposed to be an extension of that testimony. And 1 Peter picks up on this again, another quote from here. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So meditation on the testimony should then lead us to a life of testimony, an extension of that testimony to those whom we come in contact with. So, this notion of understanding then, I still haven't talked about that. Verse 99, "I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for the testimonies of my meditation." At verse 100, "I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." Understanding, the word that is used here, is the same thing that Solomon asked for. If you remember, God comes to Solomon and says, you can have anything you want. And Solomon, in 1 Kings 3:9, he says, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern," that's our word in question here, "that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people?" So the notion is that of the ability to think and to act intelligently. Okay, so Solomon is asking for the knowledge and also the strength to know the right thing to do and to do it. He has in front of him a great nation. It would be like, I suspect, any of us being put up as the President of the United States, and we say, okay, what do we do now? That's essentially what Solomon is saying. Now, what do I do now? Give me discernment so that I know what to do. That's what this word understanding means. But note, especially in verse 100 there, note the reason why we have more understanding than the aged. The reason is not because we only know the precepts. The reason is because we keep the precepts. Right? So, again, adding credence to the fact that understanding is the ability to think intelligently, also to act intelligently. Okay? "I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." Again, precepts, another word. This word is actually a little bit of an enigma. It only occurs in the Psalms. Precepts only occurs in the Psalms. It only occurs in the plural. It occurs 24 times. 21 of those are right here in chapter 119. So, almost all of the occurrences that we have are in this chapter. Which I think is just a testament to the fact that the psalmist here can say, "Oh, how I love your law." He knows it well. He can describe it in many different ways. And using the word precepts is just one way that he uses to describe it. Okay, so this leads us then to the fourth point, which we've already started to touch on. The law of the Lord brings life to you. It brings obedience. It brings action. Verse 101, "I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word." But again, the reason why we don't do evil, the reason why we don't do the wrong thing that we know to be wrong, is because of our love for the word. It's because of our delight in the word. When verse 103 is in mind, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." We'll go to great lengths to protect that. We'll go to great lengths to ensure that our life matches up with what we believe in the word. Verse 102 continues, "I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me." Okay, here we get our last word that refers to the Bible, to Scripture, and that is rules. The King James, I think, translates this as judgments, which may be closer to the idea. It's a very common word, occurs all over the place. And it does indeed have the notion of a verdict. When a judge pronounces his opinion on a particular case, that's the verdict, that's the judgment that goes forth, that's the rule that is created. And that's exactly what this is talking about, which should help us to think about God as judge and help us to think about God's perfect justice. Right? We rightly make a big deal of God's mercy and His grace. But we should also make a big deal of God's justice. How else can we account for all the evil that we see day in and day out? Whether it be in our own lives, whether it be in the next nation across the world. God's perfect justice will require an accounting. So when we do not turn aside from your rules, as the psalmist says, then we're agreeing that God's word is perfect. We're agreeing that God is perfectly just, and we're emulating that. And then we have this little phrase, small and yet weighty, for you have taught me. For you have taught me. Again, a couple references in connection with that. Nehemiah 9:20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. And again in the New Testament, John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom your Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So when we read this, when we agree with the psalmist, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. We are recognizing that it is God, it's the Spirit of God who is working in and through us to effect His will. Lastly, verse 104 is essentially a summary of this short section. Psalm 104 says, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. So, he's summing up basically through your word, through your law, that's how I gain knowledge, that's how I gain understanding. As a result, I'm not going to do the wrong thing. I hate every false way. I'm going to do the right thing. Okay, so that takes us through the majority of the text, but there is a progression here in the psalm that I want to call your attention to, which is very important. See, the image painted that we have is of a man or a woman who is whole and whose love for the Word of God issues into obedience, which brings the light. Okay, so starting out in verses 97 to 99, notice the emphasis on meditation. We have that word twice. We also have that concept of memorization. The whole point in verses 97 to 99 is studying, learning, knowing, understanding the Word of the Lord. And then, starting in verse 100 through 102, we have an emphasis on obedience, right? I understand more than the age, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way. I do not turn aside from your rules. So the outflow of knowing, of understanding the Word of God is obeying the Word of God. And then the result is shown to us in verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The obedience comes because we know a couple things. Right? Most important is God is the one speaking the law. Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate. Right? So we know that it is trustworthy. Secondly, we love God. That's the motivation for obedience. John 14:15, Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You may say, well, I thought the New Testament was all about grace. Kind of. Salvation has always been about grace through faith. But sanctification, also the work of the Spirit in our lives, sanctification has always been just what Jesus says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Each of us is somewhere on this continuum. Way over here, we have an unregenerate person who has absolutely no taste for the Word of God. I've only met one person, by the way, who doesn't like honey. And that's kind of odd. Maybe you don't like honey, but I love honey. Anyway, the unregenerate person is like that person who doesn't like honey. For some reason, they don't think it's sweet. On the other side of the continuum, you have what the psalmist represents to us in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law." And verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Somewhere, each of us are on the continuum. There is a way to progress. And it's simply, 119 verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." So that with integrity, we can say, Psalm 119:10, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from my commandments." Or Romans 6:17, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." So what I hold out for us today is the Word of God. What I hold out for us today is, "Oh, how I love your law." That's great.